I'm Kirk Humphreys. This is Dana. Dan Williams called us and asked us to do a workshop on marriage, and they always want to know what your title is and that kind of thing. And so Dana gave us a title, which was
God's Little Sanctification Lab.
Yeah.
That's what it's been.
Which tells you what it's like to be married to me, okay? Now, Dana does not want me to say this, but I'll say it. But we met a little over 44 years ago in a workshop like this at a one-day NAB conference. And it wasn't on marriage. But in the spring of 1970, we met. She was a senior in high school. I was a sophomore in college. Spring of 1970, came to a one-day NAB conference. We were sitting in the back row of this workshop, and her pen ran out of ink, and she's sitting there shaking it, and I gave her a pen. So, girls, if a guy gives you a pen today, that's a sign. And we've been married for 42 years. We have 3 children and 9 grandchildren and 2 more on the way. You know, this is a pretty young crowd here. There's some that aren't young. But the next 40 years of your life are going to go pretty quickly, I would say. But we met in a workshop just like this. How many of you all are married? Really, a lot. How many are not married? Okay, so we're 80% married. I should say 80% of us are married. There's some that are 80% married, probably. When you start talk about doing a workshop on marriage, there's a tendency to say, okay, this is what your responsibility is, and this is a how-to workshop. And that's not what we're going to do today. What we're going to do is look at some of the biblical foundations on how marriage ought to be. Instead of the how-tos, it's more the why. Why we do what we do in marriage. What's God's purpose for our lives? What's God's purpose in us? What does God want in us? Howard, what do you think?
Know him, make him known.
Know him, make him known. He says that he wants us to become like Christ, doesn't he? To know him, become like Christ. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Really, once we become a believer, we ought to continue taking steps more and more to be like Christ. God uses our marriage probably more than any other tool in our life to help accomplish that. And that's one reason marriage is so hard, is because you're really taking two people that are incompatible. You've heard people say, well, we're getting divorced because we're incompatible. Well, good night. By definition, you're incompatible. I mean, if you go back to Genesis, where God said it's not good for man to be alone, then what did he say? I'm going to give him what? A helper suitable for him. And so Dana gave God to me to do what in my life? To help me, to fill in the gaps in my life. He knows that she and I have different strengths, and we have different weaknesses. Just by definition, we're incompatible. We look at things differently. One time, Dana said that I make decisions like climbing a mountain. There's the goal, I'm going to go to it. She makes decisions like planting flowers. She'll plant a few flowers, step back and look at it. Okay, I want a little yellow there, and step back and look at it. A little more red there, and step back and look at it. She approaches life vastly different than I do. When you put incompatible people together, they're going to clash. And marriage is basically an exercise in figuring out how not to do that a lot. This morning we left home, and I was very purposeful in driving toward my goal, so I drove out to Metropolitan Baptist Church, where they always have this conference. And we got there right on time. And the only problem is all of you people were not there. And then it was really nice. She goes,
no, I said, I don't think it's here. He goes, well, we're early. Well, we circled the building. There was not one car. I said, I really don't think it's here.
And I said, okay, I got to look up the email. She goes, go to Faith Bible. It's got to be at Faith Bible. And she was really nice to me. She didn't get mad or criticize me or anything. Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that God designed the marriage relationship to be a picture of the love that Christ has for the church. And so that people should be able to look at our marriage and see a picture of Christ in the church. Now, I'm going to read it in a version you probably don't have in your hand. I'm going to read it in the Message just because we think that it does a good job with this passage, but you can follow along in yours. Verse 21, out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. Now, if you've ever done any studying in public speaking, they tell you, tell the people what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell the people what you told them. Well, that's what Paul does in this passage. If you look at verse 21, he says, be courteously reverent to one another. If you look down in 33, He says the husband should love his wife and the wife should respect her husband. He gets a little more detailed in 33, but he basically recaps what he said. Verse 22, wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should also submit to their husbands. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives exactly as Christ did for the church, a love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. That's how husbands ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor since they're already one in marriage. No one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds and pampers it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we're part of his body. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. This is a huge mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way Christ treats the church, and this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife, loving himself in loving her. You get that phrase, loving himself in loving her, and how each wife is to honor her husband. First thing we're supposed to do is to honor Christ by submitting one to another. Out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent one to another. Now, in our marriage, Dana has been much more the completer than I've been. When we got married, she was a sophomore, just finished her sophomore year in college. I had just graduated from college. And so for our first 2 years of marriage, she was finishing her college degree. So one day she came home and she'd done her student teaching. She had a degree in elementary education. And she goes, I think I can get a job at Kirkland, the school where she'd done her student teaching. And I'm not recommending this the way to do it. I'm just telling you the story. And I said, well, good, I can quit work. She goes, what? I said, well, there's no use both of us working. If you're going to work, I'll just quit work and you can support the family. And she didn't like that idea. And so she has spent the last 40 years being a wife and a mom. She's spent the last 40 years really supporting me in what I've done. You want to comment on that, huh?
Well, I remember when Kirk said that. I mean, I calculate. Well, I can't make as much. Well, I guess, you know, pitch that idea. But, you know, that's what worked for us because Kirk is the kind of guy that actually when, well, I won't go into it, but we didn't have the most romantic proposal and that kind of thing.
Oh, go into it.
We had dated for about 9 months. We broke up because he was just thinking it was getting too serious.
Guys, do you know what I mean about that? You get this feeling like this could cut off circulation.
But he drove me to Tulsa, and I had enrolled. I was going to a NAV training program in Tulsa in the summer of 71. He drove me up there, and as I got out of the car, he said, yeah, I think it'd be better if we dated around this summer. And I kind of went, well, great. I'm checking into a convent, and you can go date. I just said, fine. And that's kind of the way we left it. We didn't date at all or see each other or talk much for about 4 or 5 months.
She wouldn't talk to me at all.
No. I had a great summer at the NAV training program. It was a little hard, and I was hurt, but it's okay. I think you have to move on in your relationship with Christ, no matter what relationships in this earth are like. So anyway, we got back together, and within a couple weeks, he decided, you know, I love you. Let me know how you feel. And
this is about 6 months later.
Yeah. And the night he proposed, he was irritated because I had invited a friend to go eat pizza with us. He had to pay for the pizza, and he was out a few extra bucks.
Two friends.
He was telling me that that was just not considered me to bring people, you know. And then he said, do you think you'd be ready to marry me next summer? And I'm thinking, he's going to graduate. He needs a wife. I'd be better than anyone else I can think of. And I just said, it was dark. He said, what'd you say?
I said, I thought she had turned me down.
I said, yes. And so that was our proposal. That was.
Now, my sons have done notes in a bottle in the sand, proposals in Central Park as the sun set, and I did. Do you think you'd be ready to marry me next summer?
So my mom was a stay-at-home mom. That's just what God has built in me, is to complete my husband. And I have grace for that, and I enjoy it, and that's where I feel most at home and most fulfilled. And I'm not saying that's...
I would just say, and this workshop's not on this, but I would say to young couples, the Bible doesn't say the wife shall work outside the home, but the wife shall not. The Bible does not address that. In fact, we're going to read in Proverbs 31 where it does talk about a wife that is out involved in business and industrious. I would just make sure that if you choose for the wife to work outside the home in the long run, particularly when you have small children, make that choice. Don't be just swept along without making a decision. Make that choice because you believe it's the best thing for you and your family. Most couples, it kind of becomes where they go, and they get a standard of living a certain level, and it requires both people to work. I would want to make that an affirmative choice that you make as a couple before God, believing He's led you to do that. And if that's true, that's fine. But don't be just swept along without making a decision. So Dana has been more the completer and the responder. I've had to learn to be sensitive to her. And I've observed over the years that there are certain times and places and types of activity that nourished Dana's soul, if I can put it that way. Back when her grandmother was alive, her grandmother's been gone for close to 15 years now. But Dana would, we had three kids at home and, you know, life was kind of crazy. And Dana would say, I think I need to go to grandma's house. That was code for, I'm about to lose it and I need to go get some sanity. Okay? Her grandmother lived up in Kiowa, Kansas, right on the border near Alva, Oklahoma. And she'd go up to grandma's house, spend a couple of nights. At about 5:30 in the evening, they'd put their pajamas on and watch Wheel of Fortune and have dinner and watch the news, and that was it for the day, you know. She felt great peace at Grandma's house, and I encouraged that. I noticed last week or a couple weeks ago, we went to a football game at OBU, Oklahoma Baptist, her alma mater. We've been going to OU football games where I went to school for all of our married life, but OBU started a football program last year. She is happy on the OBU campus. She feels peace in her soul and contentment when she's involved in things at OBU. So I need to be sensitive to that and find out what makes her happy and what fulfills her and be involved in that kind of activity. She gives up a lot of things for me and still does. But I need to be sensitive to what works well for her. So Paul starts by saying, be courteously reverent to one another. And then in verses 22 through 24, he speaks to the wife. He says, wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The word that some other translations use is wives, respect your husband. If there's one thing that we need as men, is to know that our wife respects us and believes in us. In my business, I've had great times in business and I've had hard times in business. And when you're going through a hard time in your career, you can put up with almost anything if you know that your wife believes in you. If you know your wife believes that you can do it, if you know your wife respects you. But I'll tell you what, if you don't have the respect of your wife, you don't feel ready to go do battle on any day. You're just not equipped for it. So that's the most important thing that a husband needs is the respect of his wife. Goes on to say, the husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to the church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. Talk about humility, Dana.
I read just an amazing book, and some of you may have seen it. It's by Francis and Lisa Chan. Have any of you all seen this book? I mean, that thing is amazing. In fact, leave this workshop and go read that. But they talked about how humility was one of the most important facets in a marriage. And to me, when we're proud, we're demanding that our way is the right way and that I'm not open to correction. To me, that's what pride is. I mean, there have been times in our marriage where that was the thing that really stood in the way. It's kind of like we have a friend, Virgil Coffey, and he always said, my way or the highway. I mean, he was really a tender-hearted guy. But there's times when you've got to humble yourself and get right before the Lord and then make things right with each other. Even if you feel that maybe it wasn't all your fault, it doesn't matter. I mean, you need to make it right. In James 4:6, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And any time that you're not willing to have that quiet and meek spirit, you're inviting a pretty formidable opponent, and that opponent is God. No matter what it takes to humble yourself, it's worth it, because then you get God's grace for it.
Probably 75-80% of us in the room are married, and I don't know where you are in your marriage. Maybe you don't know where you are in your marriage. But I'll promise you, you're going to go through hard times in your marriage. No marriage is easy. I would say marriage is the toughest thing you'll ever do in life and the most rewarding. It's not easy. God's going to allow you, I promise you, God's going to allow you to go through some really tough seasons. And that can be caused by any one of a number of things. Could be caused by the things you brought into the marriage. One of the things we told our children is when you marry a person, you're marrying a family. And in our case, that's been really a blessing. I mean, I loved Dana's parents and she loved my parents. My parents told Dana when we got married, now, if y'all ever get in an argument, we're on your side, her side. And she took a lot of comfort in that. I'd have to say that the families we grew up in and the in-laws that we had were really a blessing to our family, to our marriage. That's not true in every case. A lot of people bring things into the marriage either through their family or through things that happened in their life before they got married that really create issues in the marriage. And they make it hard for a person to trust, hard for a person to be open, hard for a person to be vulnerable. Hard to achieve intimacy in a marriage because of things that were brought into the marriage and haven't been dealt with and resolved. But God, if you're in that situation, when you're in that situation, God's still in control. God knows where you are, and He's allowed you to be in that situation. And it may be that you can't fix that situation, and it'll drive you to God, because that's the only thing you can do. You're either driven to God or you give up.
There's a verse some of you may know, Galatians 6:9. It says, "And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And, you know, it might be in due season, that's God's timing, not ours, and we shall reap. And it might be what we reap is just the radiance of Christ in us. It might even not be a good marriage. It might not be an easy marriage. But Christ wants to develop in us His character. And so many times He does that so much more easily if we're under persecution and really suffering.
I was in a family business for 17 years, from the time I got out of college until I was in my late 30s. And I was in partnership with my two brothers. And it was a good business. We really enjoyed it. We had a good relationship. It was a good working relationship. One night I woke up about 2:30 in the morning. I couldn't get back to sleep, and so I got out of bed and started reading. And I was disturbed because I couldn't go back to sleep. And what really disturbed me, I was upset about something that happened the previous day at work, and I couldn't remember what it was. And then I had the thought, sitting there in a chair, 2:30 in the morning, I had the thought, you know what? I got upset because I didn't want to be there. And I never had that thought in my life. I'd grown up in that business. When I was in junior high, I went to work there, and all through high school and college, and then it's all we'd ever known. And I thought, I don't want to be there. So I got out a legal pad and I wrote, reasons I should stay, reasons I should go. And I had a whole lot more reasons to go than stay. And so I thought, I wrote out a plan at middle of the night. Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll wait 6 months to talk to my brothers because I don't want to make a wrong decision. I waited 4 months to talk to them, 2 months, gave them 2 months notice. Here's how we'll support ourselves and so on. So Dana woke up the next morning and I told her what had happened. And she said, well, how are we going to live? Financially, how are we going to live? And I answered that. And then she said, how will I explain to people what you do? Because that had been my identity and had been her identity for me. The reason I tell that story now is that for me, that was a big life decision. That was a major life decision. And she supported me 100%, even though it meant going places we'd never gone before. You know, we were a ship leaving the port. We were leaving the safe harbor. But she supported me 100%. And men need that kind of support from our wives for them to believe in us and say, okay, I'm with you. And that's the way she's done. Any comments on that at all? Some years later, I got a call one day, and a lady asked me to run for mayor of Oklahoma City. And I, being of sound mind, I said no 5 times in one phone call. finally, she closed the conversation. She goes, well, before you close the door, would you be willing to go home and talk to your wife about it this weekend and pray about it? And I remember thinking, I know what Dana will say. She will say, don't you dare. Because she didn't really like that public stuff. But I thought, how do you say you're not willing to pray about something? And so I said, okay, I'll pray about it, but don't get your hopes up. I walked in the door at home and told Dana what happened. Her response shocked me. Instead of saying, don't you dare, she said, you know, someone needs to do that and you'd do a great job. So she totally supported me in that. And 10 weeks later, I was mayor of Oklahoma City. I mean, it was totally a strange venture in our lives, but she supported me all the way. So wives, respect your husband. He needs that more than anything else in the world. Verses 25 through 28 talks to the husband. And the point here is, husbands, love your wives. The message says, husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring out the best in her. Dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness, that's how husbands ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor since they're already one in this marriage. So go all out in your love for your wife. You know, why should we expect that marriage is going to be easy? Why should we expect that life is going to be easy? If we're to love our wives, our wife, in the same way that Christ loved the church, well, how does the church behave in that relationship from time to time? Not very well, right? How do we behave in our relationship with Christ? On a fairly frequent basis. Not very well. And yet, Christ's love for us does not depend on our behavior, does it? John 13:16 says, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And in our relationship with Christ, we're the servant. Danny, you had some comments on that. You want to say anything on that?
2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I think if you're sensing an area or a lack in your life of grace, go to God for it. There again, I think when we suffer, when we're hurting, that's when it becomes more and more real to us. And I loved what Dana had to say about plugging that umbilical cord into Jesus. You know, there's times in life where it's just hard. Maybe you're not communicating that well. Maybe, you know, you feel like you're getting run over. But you go to Jesus and you find the comfort. You find the joy that you need in Christ. And that's really brought out well in that book by Francis and Lisa Chan about how the basis of our walk, basis of our discipleship is Jesus in that relationship. And then marriage is a picture of that relationship. And there's a whole lot of times when the church isn't behaving right, when the wife isn't behaving right, when the husband's not being what he ought to be, but we do have the anchor in Jesus.
And I'll just comment, a lot of the challenges in marriage and in life are really not because the wife's not behaving right or the husband's not behaving right. It's really just life. I mean, you know, you have, if you have children, you may have wonderful children. But there's going to be times where you're going to feel like a total failure as a parent. There just are. There are going to be times like that. There's going to be times, perhaps, when your children will just break your heart. And that can go on for a long time. And that doesn't mean you're a failure as a parent. That doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. I think there's times we break God's heart. Don't you think so? That doesn't mean he's a poor father. And so sometimes it's just other people's behavior in life. Sometimes it's just the challenges of life. You know, if you stay married long enough, probably one or both of you are going to have some health challenges. And that's going to make one person not feel well. And they may not even know why they're acting the way they're acting. Well, it may be a medical reason that needs to be addressed, but it could take time to work through that. It could take years to work through that. And so you're going to have challenges in life, and a lot of times that's just the challenges of life. The passage says that we're supposed to love our wife in a way that we try to make her whole. And so it's my responsibility to encourage Dana to understand her, to support her, to help her. We've been through a real interesting transition for quite a few years right now, and of our kids being gone, so we have an empty nest. And right now our life is in two different cities. We spend part of each week in Oklahoma City in a condo downtown. We spend part of each week in a home at a resort community on a lake in eastern Oklahoma. I think I like that situation a lot better than she does. She puts up with it, but I like the hustle and bustle and what I do in business in the city, other things I do in the city. But it's been a challenge for Dana to adjust in that. But it's my responsibility to make her whole. So it's my responsibility to encourage in her the things that are going to make her a whole person. And we're still working through that. We're still struggling with that. We're still trying to learn that. Down there at Eufaula, I've gotten in a Bible study with a couple of guys. We meet Tuesday morning. I really enjoy that. Dana has met in Bible study with some ladies there, but they even got involved in Bible study here in town a few weeks ago. You want to talk about that some? Why you did that?
Well, I'm in a precept study at Coast Springs, and I enjoy being anchored by some kind of Bible study that just keeps me in the Word. I don't know, I just think that's kind of been a rule of my life, that I try to get in something that it's scheduled each week. And the girls that I've met with down at Carlton Landing, I don't know that either one of them are believers. And we started out with a...
That's a really bad thing to meet with unbelievers, I'll tell you that. You're running with a bad crowd there.
But, you know, it's a challenge to just try to expose them to the gospel. I think one girl said to me, she goes, well, you know, one thing I really learned, we met for about 4 months, then took her back to Shields, is that I'm not a Christian because I'm good. I thought, yeah, that's good. I mean, you're learning. So we'll pick that up.
So if it's her job to adapt to me, it's my job to be sensitive to her on what's going to complete her. It says there, it's a love marked by giving, not getting. I don't know. I think it's in our nature as men to like getting a whole lot more than giving. I don't know if that's a male deal, but it's certainly a Kirk deal, okay? In the years when we had three kids at home and a busy time in our life, and I was really busy in business, one day Dana said, I don't like the way things are going around here. And I said, what do you mean? And she goes, well, I need some help. And I said, well, being sensitive, I said, you've got a maid. You want two maids? I'll get you two maids. She goes, no, I want you. And she was right. Jack's enjoying this, aren't you, Jack? Have you read the book, and a lot of people have heard the book called The Five Love Languages? That had just come out at that time. And it basically says that we understand love being expressed to us, and we express love for others according to our love language, and we speak different languages. It's almost like one person speaking Italian and another person speaking Russian. And we may be trying to express love, but the other person is not receiving it that way, and in fact it may be having a negative effect the way we're doing it. And so Dana's love language is acts of service. I mean, if you throw Dana into a kitchen and there's a crowd coming and she's going to serve those people and get a meal together, she's just right in the middle of her wheelhouse. I mean, she just loves that. Well, mine is physical touch. And so she's in the kitchen, she's working on stuff, she's got knives going, and I walk up from behind and give her a hug. She does not like that. Leave me alone, you know. But if I'm trying to express love to her, how should I express love? By helping her through acts of service. And so at that time, I still remember it was in the kitchen, and we had this closet, and there was a door that with all the tasks that the kids were supposed to do. God finally got through to me, and so I said, okay, I'll tell you what, I will make the bed every day, and if you cook, I'll do dishes. And so for a long time, I did the dishes thing until she kind of fell off on the cooking, and that one has fallen behind now, but I do make the bed every day. I mean, I made it this morning. And I think in her mind, when she walks into the room, and you know how much better a bedroom looks when the bed is made? Okay, let's be honest. How many of y'all made your bed this morning? Let's see. Bed's made. How many did not make the bed this morning? Just raise your hand. Thank you. Okay, we're going to have an altar call afterwards. But I just think when you walk into a room and the bed is made and the pillows are right, I mean, I even do pillows, you know, it just kind of makes you feel better about life. But to Dana, how do you respond to that when I make the bed?
Well, it's just kind of a start to the day.
It's a start. Okay. But I think it makes her think, well, he does love me. And then the question is, what do you do when your spouse messes up? Does that relieve you from your responsibility to do what you're supposed to be doing? No. It just accentuates it. You know, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 13 gives the characteristics of love. And the first thing it says is that love is patient. I don't know how it is in your marriage. For me, in our marriage, I'd ask, Kirk, are you patient? And there have been a lot of times I wasn't patient. There's a famous thing that happened in our family that's not quite on point, but I'll tell it because it's pretty funny. One day we were going to church, and it was Sunday evening, and the kids had been swimming. We were late. I had a meeting. And so we're driving down the street, and Dana says, Blair, did you, he had on a swimsuit kind of thing, did you put on underwear? No. She goes, Kirk, he can't go to church without underwear. I said, we're late. She goes, Kirk. And so I slam on the brakes, and I screech back to the house. Blair goes on, puts on underwear. And so we're driving to church. Our daughter Annie at the time was 3 years old or something like that. So I'm lecturing them that it takes 7 minutes to drive to church. It's now, you know, 3 minutes till we're going to be late because it takes 7 minutes to drive to church. So when we have a meeting at church, we got to leave at 7 minutes before the meeting starts. There's a moment of silence, and then my three-year-old daughter goes, so? And but I'll tell you, the deal about being late has been a big deal in our family. A few years ago, we were teaching a young married class at Henderson Hills Baptist, and so it took 18 minutes to drive from our house downtown out to Henderson Hills. And it finally occurred to me, and listen, by this time, I'd been married 35 years, okay? I'm a slow learner. If I am getting mad at her or even irritated toward her, guess what? She moves on a different time schedule than I do. I mean, just different. If I'm getting irritated at her about that, and she can sense, how many of y'all have ever been, let's be honest now, how many have ever had a fight while you're driving to church? An argument. Okay. No one else has. People didn't raise their hand or not married or they're not truthful. Okay. But if I'm getting irritated at my wife, impatient with my wife, and if I'm impatient, I am not what? Loving. Because I'm late for Sunday school class, what I'm really saying is I care more about what those people think about me than what she thinks about me. That's what I'm really saying. I'm really putting their impression of me above my relationship with my wife. And guess what? When we got to church, if we got there right at the time it was supposed to start, guess when those young couples started coming in? 10 minutes later, 15 minutes, by about, there were many times we'd be 5 minutes after starting time and it'd be just us sitting there. Well, I guess we're done because no one's coming. And then by 20 minutes after starting time, we'd have 30 people in the room. But what I was doing is I was caring more about people who were not even in the room, about what they thought of me, than what she thought of me, or what my responsibility was to love my wife. And so I just decided after that, I said, you know what? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to, when it's time to go, I'm going to say, honey, I'll be in the car. Just be nice about it. I'd go out and sit in the car and I'd listen to music and I'd, you know, whatever. When she showed up and we drove to church happy. And it makes a world of difference. I don't know how it is in your marriage, but for me that helped. Comments?
Well, I like it when he warms up the car. Or cools it down.
So, if the Bible says, if I'm going to love my wife, first thing I am is patient. So, guys or girls, are you patient? I had not been. I think I'm doing a better job of it now. Okay. Kind. So, when I drove out to Metropolitan Baptist today and I was at the wrong place, Dana was kind to me and I appreciated that. Because I had messed up. I hadn't even read the email that said where this meeting is. But she was kind.
I'll interject there. There's a thing I've seen on Twitter and different things, but it's the Gottman Institute. Have any of you heard of that? G-O-T-T-M-A-N, maybe two N's. But it's the group that figured out by just observing a couple in a closed room whether or not that marriage was going to survive, just by things like, does she roll her eyes, you know, body language, this kind of thing. There was a time I really kind of started studying that to say, you know, figure out what is it we need to do to make this relationship the happier, you know, more comforting relationship. And the thing that they point out is a whole lot of a relationship is just acts of kindness. I mean, it boils down to just acts of kindness. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, I don't have to have this huge philosophy. I don't have to have this, but I could just do acts of kindness. And that makes a world of difference. And it makes it simple. You know, if Kirk's, I mean, he likes to eat an apple for breakfast. And he's up and I say, you want me to slice an apple for you? Sure. I mean, that's
well, or if she's really going over the top, what do you do?
I make smoothies.
She makes smoothies.
I mean, I've gotten into making my own yogurt and I do smoothies. And, you know, when you boil it down, that goes a long way in enhancing a relationship.
Dana has gotten on a special diet recently. And so last night, yesterday she called me at work and she goes, are you in the middle of something? Well, I'm always in the middle of something. I'm always busy. And she goes, well, I got to take my car out to the body shop and get it fixed. And this was when she hit something pulling in the garage, and I didn't even say anything bad about you when you hit. No. I said, well, we need to fix that.
You said,
okay?
You had it better than my two sisters' husbands.
Well, that's true. I married the right, her maiden name was Kircher, and I married the right Kircher girl as far as auto damage. So I've gotten off exceedingly light. So she calls me and says, I got to take my car to the body shop. Can you take me out there? I said, sure, I'll come and get you. Okay, this is yesterday. So we drive out there and we drop off the car. And I said, well, she goes, you're going to go back to the office? I go, why don't we go see a movie? So we go see a movie and we're leaving the movie. She goes, well, do you want to go home and eat or would you like to go out to eat? Now, most men, if they've traveled much, would rather eat where?
Home.
So I love to eat at home. But because she's gotten on this special diet, that encourages her to cook at home because you can control what's in the food better. And so we went home last night and she fixed a meal that works with her diet. And I'm thrilled because I'm eating at home. So it's little acts of kindness. Love is not jealous or boastful. Is there any of that in your attitude toward your spouse? Any jealousy? Any pride or boastfulness? It's not arrogant or rude. Is there any rudeness?
I'll tell this on Kirk. There was a time, it was just kind of rough. And we'd been living in this house that was just too big, too expensive. And we were in the process of moving. And Kirk, I mean, having been the mayor, he still did a lot of public speaking. And he was coming down the stairs dressed in a suit to go out somewhere.
I'm not sure I remember this at all, but go ahead.
And I just said, you know, I mean, we've got to get this stuff packed. And he just kind of looked at me. He was up about five steps up the stairs. He goes, I do not do manual labor. And I just thought, you jerk.
Stop the tape.
But, you know, I mean, sometimes when we least expect it, that arrogance in us, and I mean, both of us can be that way. And what it is, it's just those times when, you know, we're not humbled under the hand of Christ.
Okay. But I still don't do manual labor. I help her some, but I don't. If I can hire it done, I hire it done. I promise you.
You can't hire it all done.
Then the passage says that we're supposed to evoke the beauty in our wife, to bring out the best in her. And guys, I would say that your wife is a do-it-yourself project. Over the years, as Dan and I have been together at meetings like this or churches or political things, whatever, she will look at a fellow's wife and make a determination on him according to how his wife looks. And she will say, his wife doesn't look very happy. And it's just body language, it's facial expressions. Fellas, if your wife doesn't look very happy, that's your responsibility. She's the responder. It's our job to bring out the best in her. Then, in verses 29 through 32, it says, husbands, treat your wife like Christ treats the church. It says, no one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds and pampers it. See, we take care of ourselves. We feed and pamper ourselves. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we're part of his body. That's why a man leaves father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. This is a huge mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way Christ treats the church. The first thing we're supposed to do is have a love that's nourishing and caring. And this is where, men, we need to become a student of our wives' needs. What our needs are physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, socially. It's our job to put her in a situation, to encourage her in a situation where she prospers. 1 Peter 3:7 in the Philippians says, you husbands should try to understand the wives you live with, honoring them as physically weaker, yet equally heirs with you of the grace of eternal life. If you don't do this, you'll find it impossible to pray properly. And so the responsibility there as husbands is to become a student of our wife. Understand our wife. Understand what makes her tick. Understand what her likes and dislikes are. Understand how she's wired. Dana is basically a five-year-old girl who lives on a farm in northwestern Oklahoma. That's basically who she is. That's how she sees herself. And so she's not a big city girl. She's justifiably skeptical of big city things, even though she's lived in the city for 40 plus years now. But who she is a five-year-old girl on a farm in northwestern Oklahoma. That's her identity. That's how she sees herself. And so she likes to keep things kind of simple. She's not impressed by big showy things. I mean, if we get invited, and this hadn't happened lately, but if we were to be invited to a dinner at the governor's mansion, she would not be impressed. She would rather not go. She'll put up with it and go just to be nice to me, but that doesn't impress her. And so I need to understand how she's wired. Then it's a cherishing love. You've got a list of questions. This is all borrowed material here, okay? All but one piece. This first thing, a wife's greatest needs, came from a church in Tucson. But they had eight things that a wife needs. First, she needs security. So if I'm going to cherish her, I've got to give her what she needs. She needs to know that you're never going to leave her. One thing we do is, we've done this for a long time, we put our home into her trust. So there's no doubt, if I mess up, there's no doubt who's leaving. I do that to make her feel more secure, not that I'm going to leave, but I just want her to know. I just want to make that. There are some men who put all the financial assets in their name and their wife is like the poor stepchild. I think that's a wrong pattern. And so she needs to be secure in your love and secure financially. She needs to be listened to. You need to understand, show her understanding, compassion, sympathy. A lot of times it's not that we need to fix the problem. We just need to listen to it. She needs to be led. She's a responder. So don't be passive, men. Take responsibility. She needs admiration and appreciation. She needs provision. That's talking about the financial piece of it. She needs help with the children, Kirk, around the house. So have you asked your wife how you can help around the house? She needs development. So you need to encourage her to develop and use her gifts. Encourage her to pursue her interests and dreams. She needs romance. Women want to be pursued. It's been said that women use intimacy to get romance and men use romance to get intimacy. Now, my dad was a great lover. He and Mom were married for 69 years. They're both with the Lord now. But, you know, he would kiss Mom and hug Mom, and she just thought that was the greatest thing, even when they were in their 80s. Women need to know that she's still number one on your hit parade. And then the number nine I would add, and this is just what I've learned with Dana, women need something to look forward to. Dana's going to be a pretty happy camper as long as there's a long vacation out there, a long weekend out there, or a trip somewhere in the next few months that she can say, well, I can put up with this as long as that's coming. They need a light at the end of the tunnel. And so, really, I don't know that we've ever done this before, but recently I planned out all of next year what we were going to do to get away and take some trips, and there's big trips and little trips and all that. But I think women need something to look forward to. If you have young children, your wife really needs a lifeline. She really needs to believe that there's something besides screaming kids and dirty diapers and messy rooms. And so take her out and treat her like a queen, even if it's just to go spend the night at the Skirvin for a couple of nights. And then 10 questions every husband should ask his wife. And you can read those, and those are really more for you to take home. And those are from Tom and Jeannie Iliff. Tom was our pastor here in Oklahoma City for a number of years. On the back, a husband's greatest need. Number one, and this from a guy, I found this online, a guy named Ron Edmondson. Don't know who he is, but it looks like good stuff, okay? Anyone know who Ron Edmondson is? If you see him, tell him I stole his stuff. A husband's greatest need is respect. Wife, if you're doing anything to undermine your husband's feeling of your respect for him, then you're just really undermining your marriage. And there is no way, and Dan has been a stay-at-home mom. I promise you, I could not accomplish what I've accomplished in my life and my career had she not been helping me every step of the way and encouraging me every step of the way. So men need respect. They need admiration. They need peace and tranquility. So, ladies, are you giving your husband that kind of an atmosphere and that kind of relationship? They need commitment. They need acceptance and participation. They need to be able to lead. It's fair to ask, you know, it could be the reason your husband's not leading is because you're not letting him lead. You're stepping out ahead of him. And you need to hold back and let him be the leader. And then they need an emotional release. And then here's 10 questions from Tom and Jeannie Iliff on questions every wife should ask her husband. But a cherishing love, I think that's why women like flowers. It's just something that says, he thought of me. Now, sometimes you get by on the cheap on this deal. I was at a dinner the other night, and they had these table decorations. They go, anyone want flowers? And so I took one deal to my daughter-in-law, gave it to her, and then I brought one home to Dana. And Dana liked it. She knew I didn't pay anything for it, but I was thinking of her and brought it home. And then we're getting ready to leave for a few days, and so she took it to someone else yesterday. But women like flowers because it means that you thought of them. You know, the world says that being a wife and a mother is not important, is not fulfilling. But the Bible says something different. In Proverbs 31, the last 7 verses in the chapter, it says, strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, let her works praise her in the gates. So my question, men, is are you praising your wife for all the great things she does? And the Bible says we should. So our love is a caring love, a nourishing love, it's a cherishing love, and then it's an unbreakable love. The Bible talks about how we leave our father and mother and cleave to our husband and our wife. When we get into a marriage relationship, our individual identity is lost. I mean, we're one person. And now we've been married a long time. It's really hard for me. I would have to really understand how to redefine myself as if I was no longer married to Dana, because she's so much a part of who I am. I had an amazing thought the other day. We've been married 42 years. If I live as long as my grandmother lived, I don't know if this thought encouraged her or dismayed her. My grandmother lived to 106. If I live as long as she lives, then we're only halfway done with our married life. I mean, I'm 64. In 42 years, I'll be 100. If we both live that long, probably not going to happen. We could be married for another 42 years. And so we're not done. We're half done. But you really become one person. And that's why God hates divorce so much. I'm sure there's some people in the room here that have been divorced. And you know, God can even take that and make a beautiful life of it. But really, when you have a divorce, you have two people that are not full people, because they've become one, and now they're broken apart, and so they're really two broken people. If there's one relationship in your life that ought to affirm you and build you and be dependable, it's the marriage relationship. When that fails, it's a terrible thing. In closing, in verse 33, he says, this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife, loving himself in her. and how each wife is to respect her husband. So that's the biblical foundation for marriage. I hope you'll take those questions and find some time in the next few days to ask each other those questions about how you can be a better mate to your spouse. Yes, sir.
So we manage the Bible according to our culture, according to our flesh desire. For example, almost all my friends in the United States, they are divorced more than one time. One of them, she's divorced, and she's married and divorced 11 times. And now she's going for 12. So, I think when somebody said to me, I'm divorced you. Okay, goodbye. I say that not my will, but says to she, just I want to make her to be free. A few months ago, Obama wrote a book. The book said, "Women or ladies, now you are free." Well, that means a bunch of things. But I think as human being, I have been through all the books, reading them. They said, if you are upset for a long time with your wife, if you are upset for a long time with your husband, don't keep your anxieties in your heart. But go out in the driveway, kick a stone, or sing a song. So you come back home, you can enter your house, you are not angry anymore with your mates. I think we have to learn this thing. Another thing is, we're not supposed to be playing with God. When the Word of God says that no man can divorce his wife or his husband for anything, but we do. No, we do. If we are doing this thing, who is going to heaven?
If we had to go to heaven based on what we do, none of us would go to heaven, that's for sure.
So, it's better to learn, to go out the driveway, to kick a stump, and to sing a song. So, when the air comes, come back, enter, when the air comes back in your house, you have peace in your heart.
Okay, that's good. That's good.
I think kicking a stone's better than throwing dishes, don't you?
Someone else, questions, comments? Yep.
My wife was wondering the name of that book. You told us the author, but nothing.
You and Me Forever. Yeah, You and Me Forever by Francis Chan. Francis and Lisa Chan. And what I really liked about that is that it talked about basic to marriage is the fear of God. I mean, when you fear God and you want to fit in with His plan and then being on mission for God, and it makes the marriage kind of all come into perspective, because your goal in life is not to have a good marriage. I mean, that's a good thing, but the goal is to be on mission for God. And
Well, and the point is, I've been blessed with a great wife. Not everyone is blessed. You know, some people, it's more like the stone in the driveway. Some people have a situation where they're not in a happy marriage. What do you do then? If you view it, as Dana says, that, okay, my primary relationship was with God, and so I want to get myself right with God and get, as much as I control it, my portion of this marriage lined up with what God wants. So instead of focusing, you can't change your spouse's behavior. Other people may be able to help. You can't change your spouse's behavior. But you can address yours. And you can get yourself lined up with what God wants. And so take your focus off of those problems. Put your focus on God is what I think the book is saying. Chip.
This is a question for Anna. As a businessman, Kirk, your vision and your vocation kind of drive you.
Right.
The business is changing as you know, as you get older. And the question for you, Dan, is how do you continue on in your calling, your role? As his changes or slows down, how does that impact you? And how do you continue to remain focused on what God is calling you to do? How does that play out?
And when's it going to slow down, too?
Yeah. Well, I think there's been times in our marriage when we've been more involved in ministry and what I thought was something productive than other times. Like Kirk said, maybe I am that five-year-old farm girl, but to me it's pretty black and white. I mean, you're either discipling or you're stagnant or you're waiting. And I think the thing that I have to keep in focus is that personal relationship, personal intimacy with Christ. And then, you know, if we're not doing a ministry together, I mean, I get to the point I seek out people. I'm not very much of an extrovert. And when we moved down to Carlton Landing, I mean, there would be days where I could not see anybody. And I'm thinking, this is not life. You know, this isn't fun. And so it forced me to go out, take a walk, and meet someone, you know, along on the street and engage them. And, I mean, you have to engage with people to be fulfilled. And then another factor is you get older, you just have less energy. So that you're not looking for that much to do. But I just think, you know, you've got to be willing and ready to make those adjustments. And it's got to be that personal intimacy with Christ and a personal calling to his mission and his kingdom.
You know, the other thing I'd say is that there are seasons of life. And when we got married, we really had, as far as family, one relationship to worry about. But now, 40 plus years later, we have three children, three of their spouses, nine grandchildren. We have the in-laws that our kids are married into those. So we have a plethora of immediate family relationships that take time. I would say that as you go through life, you're going to have to continually redefine who you are and how you ought to be allocating your time. I think it's probably not reasonable to think you're going to be able to do exactly the same things in your 60s that you did in your 20s. Because the demands of life are just a lot more. Chip asked Chris, my good friend Chris back here. But Chip, you're still involved in a lot of things, but your job takes how much time a week?
A lot.
Over 60 hours.
Yeah, over 60.
Maybe over 70.
2 o'clock this morning, I was still working.
Okay, but the point is that I think life does not get easier. We have this picture. Okay, I'm going to work hard, and then when I hit, pick a number, 55, 60, 65, I'm going to retire. And if you talk to any retired people and say, you got a lot of extra time on your hands? What do they say? I'm busier than I've ever been. And the reason you're busier than you've ever been is because of relationships, and relationships take time. And so I think it's a false expectation to think life's going to get easier. But I think you have to continually kind of reallocate it as you move through life. And I think one of the real challenges in marriage is how do you keep that marriage relationship? How do I keep making sure that I'm the husband I ought to be to Dana in our 60s? And I tell you, it's probably more challenging than it was in the 20s. In the 20s, I could claim stupidity, okay? But now, if I'm stupid, I just portray that behavior. I don't have as many good excuses. But you do have to keep redefining it.
And I think it's important to recall and remember. You know, there's a song, "We Will Remember, We Will Remember." And it's important to remember the vows that you made at your wedding. I mean, there's not many vows that we make before God, to God, and to those around us that is actually a vow. But that's a special commitment that we make that's a covenant. You know, there's times you think, Well, if I'd known this or if I'd known that, man, I would have looked at it differently. But I think it's important, and it might be in your marriage, it's important to take that marriage document and find the most beautiful container, box, wooden box, whatever, that you can. And with your spouse, place that document in that box and say, you know, I made this commitment to you under God. It's a vow that I've made, and I'm going to love you till death do us part. And then leave it there. And then allow God, through Christ, to work out his character in you to make that vow for a permanent, for a lifetime.
I think we'll stop right there, and let me say a prayer for us. Father, I thank you for each couple that's here. And Father, we just proclaim that you have put them together, and they're together in your providence and in your will. And Father, we ask you to guide them, guide the men to be the kind of husband that Paul describes in Ephesians 5. And guide the wives to be that kind of a wife, kind of wife the passage talks about. God, I pray you'd help us to communicate with each other on what our needs are, what our desires are, what our fears are. Help us to be able to talk about difficult problems in our family and in our life. God, I pray you'll give us people that we can seek guidance from if we need it. Father, there are marriages here in the room that are flourishing. We thank you for that. But probably there are marriages in the room that are struggling and are really in despair. We lift those up to you, Father, and ask you to encourage them today and ask you to show them some light at the end of the tunnel. And ask you to affirm in them that they're walking on your path and that you do have a good plan for their marriage and for their life. Father, all of us need help, and so we just ask you in your spirit to teach us and minister to us, show us where we're blind, show us where we need to change, and show us where we can be better. In Jesus' name, amen. Great to be with you all. Thank you.